means basically is we take a chunk of scripture, and expository simply means we want the point of the passage is what the point of the message needs to be. But we don't just want to do it the chapter. What we also like to do is we like consecutive expository preaching. And the reason why we like that is for this reason. We want to know, what did God say in Genesis 17? Because what God said in Genesis 17 helps us understand what God says in Genesis 18, which helps us understand what God says in Genesis 19. So we like, for the most part, consecutive expository preaching. There's other ways to do preaching, but that's the way we prefer around here. And one of the beauties of expositional preaching is that when you do a consecutive expository preaching, a pastor will deal with issues that I would never intentionally choose to preach on. Right? Like, prime example last week, circumcision. And we rated that sermon PG-13, okay? Hey, we did. I mean, it's just like, hey, but yay, man. Sunday morning, we're going to deal with circumcision. Well, Next Sunday is another one of those passages, and it doesn't give you the shivers like circumcision does, but what it does do is it's just a very sobering passage, because next Sunday is Genesis 19. I'm saying this for you if you have kids. This is why I'm saying this to you, okay? So if you have children, I just want to give you plenty of warning that next week, I'll be delicate in how I'm going to talk about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it would be PG-13 plus, okay? So I'm just telling you, I'm just giving you a fair warning ahead of time. If you have young children, I would encourage you to use the children's church, because we're going to talk through some difficult issues, and when we talk about those things, I'm going to take the liberty to do that, since we only get this one chapter to do it in, or at least for this time. And so I just want to give you that. I'll give you one more warning next week before we dismiss the kids. But I'll give you a heads up on that, okay? All right. We're in Genesis chapter 18. Some of us view God almost like the popular cliques in high school. What I mean by that is this, is that God is only friends with the really popular Christians. You know, like the pastors or the people who have Rev in front of their name, or, oh, you know, the elderly lady who seems like she's taught Sunday school class for 75 years. Those folks. That God is only friends with the really popular Christians. But in Genesis 18, we find God is friends with a man who lives in the desert. He's a nomad. And he's not really a shining example in many ways of Christianity. I mean, eventually he becomes that, but if you had to grade him on his walk with God, we'd probably, at least as of chapter 18, we'd give him probably a D. He's passing, but barely, by the skin of his teeth. Right? And so here we come to Genesis 18, and we find out this. We find that Abraham is a friend of God. He's a friend of God. In the early 1990s, I know for some of you that's like ancient history. You were eating Captain Crunch at 7 in the morning in the early 1990s. But for those of us who are a little bit older, in the early 1990s, Bette Midler, she sang a song that was really popular. It was titled From a Distance. You can hear it on movies every now and then. And the opening line reads something like this: "From a distance, God is watching us." It kind of goes on, it has this beautiful melody and okay words, and it's good stuff, I guess. But the problem, or while it's a touching song, what it does is it kind of furthers the concept or advances the idea that God is distant. Yeah, he's watching you, but he's a distant God. He's not near you, and he's not close to you, and he certainly doesn't understand exactly every problem you're going through. Well, that's not how the Bible presents God at all. In fact, the reason why this passage in front of us is so amazing, so remarkable, is that 11 different times in this chapter, the Bible says, "The Lord said," or "God answered." So 11 different times in this chapter, it says, "The Lord said," or "God answered." In every case, it's in response to Abraham specifically. In fact, the Apostle James, in the New Testament, he says this about Abraham. Abraham was called a friend of God. And if there's any confusion, actually two other times in the Old Testament, Abraham is referred to as a friend of God. And you know, folks, that is encouraging, or ought to be encouraging to you. Because Abraham the failure became Abraham the friend. Abraham, the one who falters in his faith, becomes Abraham the friend. Now, to some of you this morning, this idea of becoming a friend of God, you're a little bit uncomfortable with that. And I understand. I mean, you believe that in our culture, God has been portrayed almost like a stray cat begging for attention. And so you think that some people, kind of, if God comes around begging enough, you'll give him a little bit of food or give him a little bit of attention, kind of being waiting to be taken in by a sympathetic homeowner, but he's certainly not being treated as the sovereign king that he is. And I wholeheartedly say amen to your thoughts there. But he's still a friend. Some people, that's not. Others of you are perplexed by the idea of God as friend, because that is not your understanding of God at all. God is some distant person by which you should never cross him. And the idea of having a relationship on a daily basis, sure, I'll come to church on Sundays or the occasional Sunday, but this idea that God is my friend, no. He's someone I should kind of fear and not cross. And so this morning, you kind of view him as cold, aloof, or impersonal. But Abraham's experience in Genesis 18 is this. It is what Abraham experienced in Genesis 18 is God's intention for every born-again believer in this room this morning. That God would be your friend. You say, Joel, how do you know that? I know that because Jesus said in John 15, I'm quoting Jesus. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus said, so on this Father's Day, 2015, I want to preach to you a message titled, Abraham, Friend of God. I want us to see, first of all, this morning, I want you to see this about what a friend of God is. Abraham is a friend of God spends time with God. That's what our text teaches us, that a friend of God spends time with God. And I want to ask this question to begin with when Bill read the passage. Who are all these people coming to eat uninvited to Abraham's tent? Sarah and Abraham are much better hosts than you or I would have been. People coming to our house uninvited. Who are these guests? At first, it's kind of a bit confusing. Are these three guests who are coming and the Lord is talking to Abraham? Or are these three guests and the Lord is one of them? Well, let's look at verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as Abraham sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." But look at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. There's one other passage, one other verse to look at. You're in chapter 18, verse 22. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 18 and 19 are back to back. Chapter 19, verse 1, we read this. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And then it goes on to talk about what happened there in Sodom. The point is this. If you look at verse 3, where Abraham says, in verse 3, O Lord. You see that? The word, the Hebrew word there is the word Adonai. So what does that mean? Adonai is a kind of a general term for deity. So when Abraham says in verse 1, or actually when the text says in verse 1, Abraham's not saying it, in 18 verse 1, and Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and then in verse 3, Abraham says, Oh, Adonai. Abraham is immediately understanding that these are not three normal guests. These are three angelic beings, which helps us understand why. Look at verse 2. Why is Abraham running around? In verse 2, it says this. He lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran. How old is Abraham? He's 99 years old. And he's running sprints. Look down, that's verse 2, look at verse 6. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, his 90-year-old wife, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. That's a lot of flour. Verse 7. And Abraham ran to the herd. Abraham's a wealthy man, he's got lots of servants, but he didn't have time for a servant to go get it. He runs himself. What we find, folks, is this. These three angelic beings that have come to him. One of them is the Lord himself. And the other two are angels. That's why in chapter 19, verse 1, two angels come to Sodom. Because Abraham just got done praying with the Lord and it says, and the Lord went away. So what you've got here is this. You've got three angelic beings. One of them is God himself. Look at, you say, well, are you sure? I really am sure, but let's show you. Look at verse 9. And I want you to see the attributes of God in verses 9 through 14. See if you can find them. I'm in Genesis 18, verse 9. They said to him, so all of these three visitors said to Abraham, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. Look here, verse 10. Yahweh said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Who in the world gets to predict when somebody else's wife is going to have a baby, let alone the fact that she's 90 years old? And the reason why I keep saying Yahweh, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is that's just the English translation's way of saying, hey, this isn't Adonai, this isn't that title, this is the proper name of God, Yahweh. Look at the second half of verse 10. So when God is saying this, Sarah is listening at the tent door behind Abraham. Little commentary on the text, verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So, Sarah, she snickered. She laughed in the tent, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? What does verse 12 say? Verse 12 says that Sarah laughed to herself. She's thinking this internally. And God says to Abraham, Why is Sarah laughing behind the tent door? And you see the exchange that's going to go on. But look at verse 14. God's response is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham or Sarah snickers in the tent. It is God who specifically states the birth and the timing of when this son would come. This is God in the flesh. I love the words of our Lord to Sarah. And if I know people, there are some people in this room right now who need these words too. Because God said to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" If God will cause a 99-year-old husband and a 90 or 89-year-old wife to have a son, if God will promise that, if God will give the land to Abraham's descendants, after sin is in the garden in Genesis chapter 1, He will send a rescuer to crush the serpent's head. If drunk Noah can find grace in the eyes of the Lord, if lying, faltering Abraham can be the friend of God, then there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord, including the sin that you struggle with. Those words weren't just meant for Abraham, brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God right now is intending for that phrase, "Is anything too hard for the Lord," to be applied specifically to your heart right now. And I don't have enough time to give every possible scenario in which your heart is fearful. But the Spirit of God does, and He's speaking to your heart now, and He's saying this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the answer to that is an unequivocal no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. You know, Abraham models perfectly those words written in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware." I believe that verse. I believe that when the Bible says that some people entertain angels and they're unaware of it, you say, "Well, that sounds so spooky, spooky, so spiritual." It's exactly what God is teaching us here. That's why you should be friendly on Sunday mornings. You never know if you got an angel sitting next to you. You're laughing, but I'm serious. That's why when you're going to Walmart, that's why there should be a sense of graciousness. I could go on and tell about one or two stories right now where I wonder in my head if that was an angel. But for sake of time, I won't. I'm simply saying this, that Abraham entertained some angels. Initially, he was unaware. Eventually, he understood this was God Himself. Second, I see in this passage, so the understanding of this, a friend of God spends time with God. That's what we're seeing there. Second of all, Abraham, a friend of God, models biblical living for his faith. Or maybe we can say obedience to God. Look at verse 16. "The men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Yahweh, "said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?'" God does not reveal His judgment to everybody there in Sodom, but He reveals it to Abraham, what He's about to do. And Lot, his nephew, will be included in this destruction. Actually, Lot is given this information right before the judgment comes by the two angels in Genesis 19. But folks, this is exactly what God is teaching us in the Gospels when Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, and He said to them, "To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." The point of this is to communicate this, is that when you are a friend of God, God reveals information, truth, to you through His words. And so when we, as Christians, when we read the parables and the Gospels, we say that oftentimes the parables are meant to kind of shed light on information that God has given. What God is actually teaching is that parables confuse matters to people who are outside of Christ. But the point is this, is that if you're a friend of God, God intends for you to know Him, for you to know information about what He's doing. And He does that not through writings on the wall, not through hearing whispers at night. He does that through His Word. Look at verse 19. Men, all men look at verse 19, but ladies too, but this is great on a Father's Day to come to this text. Verse 19, we read this. For I, God, have chosen Him, that He may command His children and His household after Him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has promised to him. Did you see the fourth word in verse 19? For I have chosen Him. Would you look at verse 5 of chapter 19? The word chosen is found again. Look at chapter 19, verse 5. You have some men who are outside of Lot's house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." The word "know" in chapter 19, verse 5, and in chapter 18, verse 20, chosen. The way Bill read it this morning, he had the word "know" there. Those two words, chosen in 18, verse chapter 18, verse 19, and chapter 19, verse 5, "know," chosen and "know," those are the exact same words. Now, what that means for us is this, is that God knows or knew Abraham. If we're going to use the text as I have it, we're going to say it this way: I have chosen him. That's intimate knowledge, intimate understanding of Abraham. I have chosen him that he may command his children after him. Did you notice this? What is the basis of God's choice of Abraham? Did you see that in verse 19? For I have chosen him. Is there anything in that text right there that gives us the basis on which God chose Abraham? You see anything? Please don't say yes, because there isn't anything there. Folks, the point is this. Is that God did not choose Abraham based on his past. God did not choose Abraham based on his future. It was simply this. Simply God's choice. That's it. And to say why we anything beyond that is to go beyond scriptures. But brothers and sisters, here's the point. Christian, God knows your past. If you are in Christ, God knew your past before you came to Him. And just as He knows your past, He knows your present. And He knows your future. Like you got saved, you trusted in Jesus, and then you've totally blown it. God knows. And in spite of yourself, according to the text, He still chose Abraham. Now, whenever we receive, that's called grace. That's the Christian gospel. Now, whenever we receive grace, though, it compels us to do something. Look at verse 19. For I have chosen him for this purpose, that, in order that, he may command his children and his household after him to do what? to keep the way of the Lord. How are they going to do that? By doing righteousness and justice. And so, dads, I want to speak to you on this Father's Day for a moment. What is your responsibility, Dad? According to this text right here, your responsibility is for you to keep the way of the Lord. How are you going to do that? By doing righteousness, by living righteously, by doing justice. Dads, you're only going to keep the way of the Lord if you know Him. Like, if you know God. I'm not talking about, do you know God like you studied for a high school history exam? And you think you can pull an 82 off on this one after like cramming the night before. I'm not talking about that. I'm speaking this way. I'm not talking, give the books of the Bible in order? Or have you ever taught a Sunday school class? Or do you know where the book of Habakkuk is? I'm not speaking, do you know God like that? That's just Bible factual information that anyone could memorize. What I'm saying is this. I'm talking this. Do you have a relationship with God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ? That is, you worship Jesus on Sunday, not simply because that's what good dads do, but you worship Jesus on Sunday because it is the culmination, it is the pinnacle, it is the peak of everything that you have been doing Monday through Saturday of individual worship to Jesus. That you've come to know that your relationship with Christ, is definitely personal, but it's not private. That it is definitely personal, but it is not private. And righteousness is personal living in an upright manner. That ethically, as a dad or as a businessman, that you are living in a righteous way. Justice is the idea of advocating for those who are being oppressed in an ungodly manner. And this identifying with righteousness and justice flows perfectly into the next section. If you're ever wondering, why do we have this lengthy prayer in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, why do we have that kind of jammed up against this idea of three angelic beings coming to Abraham, one of them being God Himself? Why are those jammed up together? They're jammed up together like that because God says, Abraham, I've chosen you that you would walk in the way of the Lord, that you would command the generations to follow you to walk in righteousness and justice. And the idea of justice is advocating for those who are being oppressed. So which leads us then to those oppressed who are living down in Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh God, I know that your judgment is coming, but would you, if there were 50 righteous or if there were 45 righteous, would you spare it for that? And that's how they're connected, men. That God's people identify with people in need of grace and mercy. You see, look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, because this outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. The idea of outcry refers to the call for divine justice from those individuals who observe its sinful ways. The outcry that God was hearing was the outcry of women in Sodom. It was the outcry of boys, of girls, of children who in that lifestyle there in Sodom and Gomorrah were being abused because of their lifestyle. I think this is good just to at least briefly touch on this. That in a Christian church, that when you hear a Christian, especially, well, I'll just put this in faithful Bible preaching churches, when you hear, at least in this church, us, when you hear us speak of the idea of social justice, it's coming from texts like this one, where God says, faithful men, live righteously and do justice. Which is why, as a Christian church, we are against the daily practice of the slaughtering of unborn children. If it has been your experience to undergo an abortion, I want to say you're welcome here. We love you. But this is part of the Christian ethic of justice. That we stand, like I prayed this morning, that we stand in solidarity with those who are the recipients of racism. That we partner with organizations who rescue those who are involved in sex trafficking. That we stand up for abused women and children. And while this is not the gospel itself, I understand that. It is not the gospel itself. It is a proper understanding of the Christian gospel. It is an overflow of the Christian gospel. Which is why Abraham prays the way he does. Would you look at verse 22? So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before Yahweh. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes." Verse 28. "Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45. Again, Abraham spoke to God and said, "Suppose 40 are found there. And God answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Well, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there, God." And God answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, verse 31, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And God answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And God answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. I want you to see finally this morning that a friend of God becomes a friend of sinners. A friend of God becomes a friend of sinners. A friend of God is always a friend to sinners. Now, right, we do have this kind of juxtaposition here. Lot may have been a friend to sinners in Sodom, but he was no true friend. I mean, when Lot attempts to warn his son-in-laws, it appears to them that he's joking. "Good one, old man." But brothers and sisters, may I say to you this morning, Christian people are always friends to sinners. Do not run from people who do not believe or live like you. Don't do that, Christian. Befriend them for the gospel's sake. Befriend them. In fact, one sign that you are growing in grace is that you are befriending people who don't know Jesus. Now, Jesus hung out with swindling tax collectors. He hung out with prostitutes and drunks. This is why he is called a friend of sinners. And when that phrase was used of him, it was used in a pejorative sense. It was used as a mock or of derision. He's a friend of sinners. And he says he's the Son of God. It was not a compliment. It was a derogatory statement. But this Abraham, this friend of God, demonstrates his friendship to sinners by praying for them. Now, he does it on the basis of the righteous who are living within the city. Did you catch that? For instance, verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous within the city? Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the righteous who are in it? Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. The basis of Abraham's prayer is God's mercy on the righteous, potential righteous people that are living there in Lot. Peter would remind us in 2 Peter that Lot, for all the mess that he is in, Lot is a born-again man. And we would only believe that if Peter would have said that. But Abraham intercedes not based on the goodness of the city or the goodness of his nephew, but completely on God's mercy for the righteous that would be living there in that city. And he continues in prayer and he grows in boldness. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And God says this, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. But brothers and sisters, this is where the prayer points us to Christ. Because the message of the Bible is this, that God will spare the wicked, not because of 50, not because of 40, not because of 30, 20, or 10. He will spare the wicked based on the testimony of one, his Son, Jesus Christ. In the eternity past, in the wisdom of God, it was determined that God would not destroy the world because of one. And even though the outcry of our sin against God is great, that God would not send His judgment for a period of time. Rather, the wrath of God would be placed on one person, Jesus Christ the righteous. Which is why the Bible says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or 1 Peter, where the Bible says, for Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, plural. Do you see, brothers and sisters, in fact, if you're with us this morning and you do not know Christ, this is a great testimony of what we refer to as the Christian gospel or the Christian good news. And the good news is this, yes, there was a time where God would judge Sodom and Gomorrah and would rain fire from heaven and would burn that entire city up. But I would be unfaithful to you if I did not tell you the truth. That the Bible tells us that there is coming a day. And that God, in His righteous anger, because of the outcry of the sins of this world, will one day, enough will be enough, and judgment will come. But like Lot, you will be spared that judgment if you run to the mountain the Bible refers to as Calvary. And if you will but place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too will be spared from the judgment that is to come. Abraham the failure becomes Abraham the friend of God because of God's faithfulness. There's no doubt, I want to say this to you this morning, there's no doubt that I'm speaking to some this morning who view this verbiage, a friend of God. It's kind of like a mirage. You take a few steps, you follow Jesus, and it looks like the mirage has gone further away from you. And this friend of God stuff that everybody talks about may be for everybody else, but it is not for you. Something that's out there, but not for me. I want to say this to you, brothers and sisters, those of you who know Jesus specifically. You ought not allow your failures to push you down further and away from Christ. You ought not allow that. But rather, that those failures would push you towards Jesus. Because the Christian gospel teaches you, He knew you would mess up anyways. Like, you're not surprising God. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your doubts. He hears the snickers of your own heart, the unbelieving thoughts. In fact, the more hopeless the case, the greater the grace God brings to a person. So remember, you are chosen not because of your past or because of your future, but because of simply this, because of God's kind grace. This test of friendship with God, it's not a kind of a one episode and you're done, like in junior high with girls, right? It happens over the course of a lifetime where God will be faithful to you, even when you are not faithful to Him, like we see with Abraham. Let's pray. Though all else leave us, Lord, You will never leave us. Though we fail and falter and fall apart, You are faithful. Lord, there are some here this morning that they don't know Jesus yet. I know they're searching. Your Spirit is drawing them, giving them understanding to the Christian gospel. And there's a longing in their heart to be accepted by You. Not based on their works, because they have sense and they know that their works cannot make You happy. I pray that You would give understanding. That what makes You happy is them believing on the only source of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name.